Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Once again, we come to the final section of Matthew chapter 24. And let me just begin by reading for us our section for this morning, beginning in verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if you know, the FBI keeps a crime clock. I checked it yesterday just to get an update, just to see how often burglaries take place. Apparently, they take place every 25 seconds or so in our country. And I also saw, based on statistics, number of people who will experience a burglary, and it would seem that among you, one of you will experience a burglary in the next 2 or 3 years, at least statistically speaking. One of you will have your house broken into. The question, I guess, for us this morning is, if you knew that you were that one person among all of us who was going to experience that, what would you do? How would that affect you if you knew that in the next 2 or 3 years you were that one person who was going to have your home burglarized? Would you sleep well at night? Would you feel like there's anything that you need to be focused on? Would it change your outlook and your attitude to how you survey your property or deal with visitors or anything else? How would it affect you? I'm assuming it would in some way affect you if you knew that you were that person. Well, Jesus is picking up on that idea, obviously. The idea of preparation. In fact, this whole section is introducing a couple parables of preparation, and they're not the only ones. This is, in fact, two parables out of a set of four parables that Jesus will tell, going from verse 43 all the way down into chapter 25 in verse 30. Four parables of preparation that have to do with his second coming. There is, obviously, as we saw in verse 43 and 44, a parable of the thief in the night, which emphasizes just the unexpected nature of his second coming. And then there's a parable of two servants, a good servant and a wicked servant, which emphasizes the perilous consequences of not being prepared. And then in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, he gives a parable of 10 virgins, which highlight the need for watchfulness at all times, before finally giving a parable of talents, which emphasizes the accountability that we will face at his second coming. Each of these parables, in some way or another, are speaking to the issue of preparation, the responsibilities that you and I have to be prepared as we await his second coming. That's the overall message that he wants to give to his disciples here on one of his final days before his crucifixion, before he finally goes away, if you will. He departs, not just through his death and his resurrection, but his ascension and the now long wait for his second coming. This is the way Jesus turns his attention, or where he wants to turn his disciples' attention, as we make our way through this chapter and chapter 25, which, as we've noted a number of times, is known as the Olivet Discourse. This is a discourse or the lesson that Jesus was giving to his disciples in response to a question, or two questions, that they gave all the way back in verse 3. questions about his second coming, or specifically questions about the destruction and restoration of Jerusalem and his second coming. And you remember those questions. They were basically two. It was what are the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and your second coming? And then the second question is, when will these things take place? And Jesus began, of course, by answering the what question, what are the signs? And he went through a whole host of signs that are going to be a part of what we know as the Great Tribulation, the final years, 3.5 years before his return, when there's going to be all kinds of signs, everything from an antichrist and the abomination of desolation that is set up in a temple in Jerusalem, to cosmic events and the stars and the moon and all of those things being darkened, and earthquakes and upheaval all around, not to mention social disorder and wars and all of those things taking place. Those will all be signs. That's the answer to the what question. But then, beginning in verse 36, or really back to verse 32, Jesus started to answer the when question. And his essential answer in verse 36 was, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So that's the big picture. That's the main point that he wants them to take away. No one knows. This is something that cannot be fully anticipated or expected. He even illustrated it, you remember, with the story of Noah that made it obvious. I mean, a guy was building a boat in the middle of dry land. It was obvious that he was expecting a flood. He was warning everybody that there was a massive flood coming, that was destruction and judgment that was coming on the face of the earth. And yet, in spite of all that, no one knew the exact moment of the flood. No one knew exactly when it was coming. They could see the ark being slowly finished, and they didn't know the final moment of the flood until Noah entered into the ark and closed the door. Instead of being prepared, though, they had foolishly ignored the threat all along the way. They were, as Jesus says, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were just going on with their daily life. That is the way Jesus has characterized the world as we progress along the way to his second coming. With all that, then, he wants to emphasize the foolishness of not preparing, the foolishness of not giving any thought to it. And he does it with these parables. A parable of a thief breaking into your house. A parable of a steward or a manager or a servant over his master's house. A parable of some virgins waiting on the arrival of the bridegroom. And a parable of some stewardship, some talents that have been entrusted to us. All of this is spoken specifically to the people who will be alive at the second coming of Christ, much like those people who were alive in the days of Noah. It is they who most keenly need to hear this message and recognize the danger that they're in. But in another way, it applies to all of us, because the matter of preparation is not something that is done at the last minute. It's not something that's done at the last month or the last year or anything. It's done in light of the fact that you don't know when this judgment is going to be poured out on the face of the earth. You don't know when the tribulation will begin. You don't know when the Lord will return. You don't know any of those things. And so the issue of preparation, the urgency of preparation, starts today. It starts today. And in as much as it starts today, it applies to you and me as well. This matter of preparation is a universal need. And there's universal urgency to it, that you will be properly prepared when Jesus does return. As I said, Jesus issues these parables, or emphasizes this in these parables, the first two of which we will look at today, where he's giving us what we might call words of wisdom in light of his unexpected return. And the first word of wisdom is simply this, that you cannot know the timing. You can't know it. That's the point of this first parable in verses 43 and 44. Know this, he says, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. This is all about the wisdom of understanding the unexpectedness of this, the sudden arrival of this. No one really knows when he comes or even when the sequence of events that initiate his coming are going to take place. This is, in fact, the advantage of the thief. His calculation is to take advantage of your lack of awareness. That is his leverage, if you will. He's hoping to take advantage of your vulnerability. And Jesus says, if the master of the house had known, then obviously he would have done something different. The wise man, of course, does his best to be prepared, but he can't ever be fully prepared. You talk to anyone who is in the area of security, and they will explain to you the challenges. Because in this situation, the thief has to be prepared only on one night. You have to be prepared every night. That's the nature of security. It takes constant vigilance and constant preparation. And that's the point of this parable. The person in that day ought to have recognized that there was not just a possibility, but an increasing certainty of Jesus' return. And in fact, the signs around him should have given him even greater clarity to that fact. He may not know exactly when, but he had every reason to be prepared, much like you and I. We may not survive till the final day of his return, but you and I still can't know any more when we will face Christ than the person on the final day. I mean, we don't know if through some tragic circumstances we'll lose our life today, or if we will be a part of the rapture of the church, or if we will, as an unbeliever, enter into that time of tribulation and face him on his second coming. We don't know even then when the exact day is that we'll face him, but we have the equal responsibility of being prepared. That's the point of this passage. And it's obviously aimed at the person who assumes that they have more time to prepare, that they can put off getting ready, that somehow, some way, that they will time it just right, that they can forestall this and they can figure out how to beat the clock, how to beat the system. This is, by the way, natural to all of us. People call it the overconfidence effect. We have a tendency to think that we can beat the odds, to think that somehow we can outsmart the field. I read this week, by the way, that 68% of college professors are convinced that they're in the top 25% of their profession. Yeah, some of you can do math, realize that's not really possible. I read somewhere else that 78% of Frenchmen believe that they are above average romantics, which is also not possible. Only 50%, for those of you who struggle with math, can be above average. But maybe more closer to home, 93% of teenagers believe that they are above average drivers. They make up 2% of the population from age 16 to 19, but they have 14% of the accidents, by the way. They're not above average. But this is the way we are. It's just natural. We naturally think that we can beat the field, that we can beat the averages. This is the overconfidence effect, and it affects you spiritually. It affects you spiritually. You assume that you can beat the odds, that you can beat God and His timing. That somehow, some way, you can dabble around and not be serious about his return until one day when it's time to get serious, and that you'll have time to get serious. And Jesus is warning you. He's warning you. You can't. You can't do it, because his coming is going to be like a thief in the night. And you're going to be as unprepared as anybody else who doesn't take stock of all those things, like the homeowner who who understands that he can't afford to be unprepared. The costs are too high to be unprepared. So what does he do? He invests in walls and gates and locks, or he hires security guards, or in our modern context, he buys security equipment, or he might subscribe to some sort of service, or whatever it might be. But he understands that he has to go through all of that trouble, and he has to go through all of that cost, because the cost of being unprepared is too high. And he doesn't assume that he will be able to guess when the burglar is going to come. And Jesus is warning you not to do the same thing spiritually, not to assume that you can guess, or not to assume that you can afford to be unprepared spiritually. You need to feel the weight of the urgency to assess your actions and your attitudes and your thoughts and all of the potential threats to your soul that you face if you are unprepared for his return. You have to apply the same kind of wisdom and prudence and foresight that any responsible homeowner would apply to anticipate the threats, to prepare for the threats wisely. That involves investments of your time and your attention and your treasures and your priorities to make preparation. By the way, the word here for being ready or being prepared in verse 44 is only used four times in Scripture, twice in this parable, whether it's Luke's version or Matthew's version. The only other times it's used is in Titus 3:1, where we are warned as believers to be ready. He says, Paul tells Titus to remind fellow believers to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. So this readiness would encompass at least that you and I would be looking for and thinking about and anticipating the return of Christ, and that it would drive us to be considering what are the good works that you and I should be engaged in. How can we pursue obedience more and more? What does it look like, or what's going to be necessary for us to progress in our sanctification as we wait the return of Christ? Or Peter says this, he uses the word, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you. So that's another way to be ready, is to prepare your heart and your mind with the clear articulation of the gospel in the midst of an increasingly skeptical world, a world that mocks and ridicules your hope in the second coming of Christ. You're ready to give an answer for that hope. You're ready to explain that hope. You're ready to articulate the reasonability of that hope. That's another way you can be ready. But in all these ways, Jesus is warning you to be ready. Don't be like the foolish homeowner who just ignores the threat and suffers the catastrophic consequences of a burglary, because you cannot know. You cannot know the timing. All you can do is prepare for the certainty. Now that takes us to the second parable that Jesus gives here, which is his next word of wisdom. If the first word of wisdom is that you can't know the timing, the second word of wisdom is that you can know how to prepare. That's essentially what he's telling you in this next parable when he's contrasting the wise and the unwise, or the faithful and the unfaithful servant. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom his master sets over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So he's picturing here what would have been an understood, maybe even a well-known image in that day, a wealthy landowner who would have had a number of servants in his household. And among those servants, he chooses a servant to be over not only his household, but the other servants. So this is one that he identifies as his own servant and entrusts with responsibilities over his estate. Now, among those responsibilities is to give the other servants or the other slaves their food at the proper time. So there is an element of you might say, of attentiveness or of care and concern for others that are involved with this stewardship. So oversight over possessions and oversight over others. That is perhaps the greatest stewardship that he had, was how he cared for those who were around him or entrusted to him, in terms of the Christian church, the people that you minister to, those who are near you, your family, your children, your loved ones, how you deal with them. But even beyond that, those who are a part of God's household, the church, other Christians. And Jesus talks here about the steward who proves himself faithful and wise in his stewardship of all these resources. The master goes away, and when he comes back, what he realizes is that this servant has shown faithfulness in the way that he has ministered to other believers, other servants within God's household. He says in verse 44, that master will recognize his faithfulness and set him, over verse 47, he will set him over his possessions, which we have to assume is probably hyperbolic, set him over all his possessions. He's not going to take a single faithful believer and put him over all or give him all of the kingdom of God. But this is a way of talking about the tremendous and generous reward that the Lord is going to show to those who are faithful. If you are faithful with the resources that are given to you here, you're going to be entrusted with much, as the scripture says. And of course, the scripture affirms this, that upon Christ's return, he will entrust greater responsibility to those who have shown responsibility with what they've been given in this life. This is repeated again and again in Scripture, how we will reign together with Christ. We are, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs. You know what an heir is. An heir is somebody who inherits. We are fellow heirs with Christ. So we are set to inherit what Christ inherits, which means the kingdom. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, John is shown a scene of the throne room of heaven, and he sees there not only the 24 elders gathered around the throne of God, but he sees believers who are gathered from every tongue and tribe and nation. These are believers who have already passed away and now are gathered in their immaterial spiritual self around the throne, awaiting their final resurrection. But they are given the promise there, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign, future tense, they will reign upon the earth. So the promise that's given to us in Scripture is that upon Christ's return in our resurrected and glorified bodies, that we will be co-heirs together with Christ, overseeing and administering his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 actually talks about this as well when Paul's talking to the church about their petty disputes. Disputes that were actually causing them to go before the secular law courts of the day to resolve them. And Paul rebukes them. He says, why are you doing this? Do you not know, he says, that the saints will judge the world? Don't you realize that there's coming a day when all the saints of God are going to be given a responsibility for adjudicating and administering the kingdom of God over the face of the earth. When, as Isaiah says, the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. In that day, God is going to establish outposts. He's going to establish responsibilities. He's going to establish thrones, if you will, if you want to refer to it in that way. He's going to establish areas of stewardship for his believers. Paul goes on to say, if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? Do you not know that we will even judge the angels? How much more the matters of this life? You're going to judge. You're going to judge all the issues of God's kingdom. Now, you'll do it no longer plagued by the weaknesses of your flesh and your sin. You'll do it in your glorified bodies. In that sense, you will do it out of a crystal clear sense of justice and righteousness, because you will no longer be beset by sin. But Paul's telling him, you've got the resources now, especially for a dispute between two Christians within a local congregation. That's the smallest of matters compared to what you'll be dealing with. I mean, this is just a small thing compared to what you'll be entrusted with. Maybe a legal dispute, maybe a few thousand dollars, possibly in someone's entire business and livelihood. But all that is small, he says, compared to what you will be entrusted with when you're judging not only the world, but you're judging angels. So Jesus is talking about that here. He says when he comes back, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to assess those faithful and wise servants, and those that are faithful and wise, he's going to do what? He's going to set over his possessions. There's going to be a reward, which mandates, or at least ought to facilitate you anticipating that reward and being ready, anticipating the stewardship that you have, the responsibility that you have, and the great opportunity that awaits you in the future. But there's a second element to this message that isn't directed to believers at all. It's actually directed towards unbelievers, or you might even say false believers. Another servant is pictured, this time a wicked servant in verse 48. If that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. Now, this is the exact opposite of the first servant. Here is a servant within the master's household that is presumably someone who is claiming to be a Christian, but they're not acting like a Christian. They're not acting like a Christian, first of all, in the fact that they're beating the other servants, that is to say, God's other children. They are treating their fellow servants or their other so-called Christians, are treating them with contempt, which is not the evidence of a believer. John tells us in 1 John 3, we know that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love still abides in death. So it's very clear, John says, if you don't love Christians, then you're still abiding in spiritual death. That is to say, you are not a Christian. Or he says it in another place, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he hasn't seen. So John is saying one of the clearest evidences that you are not a true Christian is that you don't love Christians. You don't love them. You don't like being around them. You don't want to fellowship with them. They're not the people who are sort of your closest friends. And Jesus is picturing just that kind of a servant. His friends, his loved ones are not the fellow believers. In fact, he despises them. He treats them with contempt. He resents them. He despises their righteous behavior. He mocks their godly pursuits. He shows no love, no desire to be with them. He just beats them. The people he wants to be with, well, they're the ones who are eating and drinking with drunkards. That's his people. Those are his true friends. That's who he truly loves. The ones who are pursuing sin. The ones who are living in the world. And of course, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this is this servant. I mean, he is in the household of God, so called. He claims to be one of God's servants, but he's living not for the master and not for the other servants. He's living for himself and for the world. And Jesus is warning him here. Don't be self-deceived. Don't be like this guy telling yourself, you know, my master is going to be away for a long time. I've got latitude. I can pursue my sin and my self-indulgence without any consequence. This is like the scoffers, you remember, that we talked about in 2 Peter 3, those scoffers who Peter says are going to grow abundant in the last days, coming along, following their own sinful desires and scoffing when they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just like they were from the beginning. Why do you talk all the time about the second coming of Christ? Why do you talk about judgment? Why do you talk about consequences? Why do you talk about all that stuff? Look at what I'm doing. I'm living my life. I'm doing everything I want to do, and there's no consequence. Where's the promise of his coming? He's not going to come for a long time if he comes at all. That's what this servant's doing. For whatever reason, in spite of living now at this point in time through the tribulation, in spite of seeing all the evident signs around him, in spite of having heard the truth, he cares nothing for it. He cares nothing for God. He cares nothing for the truth. He cares nothing for eternity. All he's concerned about is seeking the next sinful pursuit and convincing himself that he has more time. My master's going to stay away for a long time. But of course he's wrong. Because Jesus says the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect and at an hour he does not know. He's going to come and there's going to be an accounting when you do not expect it. And Jesus pictures it here. He says he's going to be cut to pieces, which we understand is not necessarily literal in the sense that he's going to be dismembered, because even after saying he's cut to pieces, Jesus says that he's assigned to the place of the hypocrite. So we assume that he's still alive after this whole ordeal, but the cutting to pieces sort of pictures the terrible fright, the intense pain and agony that awaits him whenever Jesus returns. And he is assigned to the place of the rest of the hypocrites, the people who are pretending, the people who are claiming to be something that they're not. They're claiming to be a servant of God. They're claiming to be a Christian while all the time they're pursuing their sin. They're hanging out with their other drunkards. They're doing their eating and their drinking and all that other stuff. They're indulging themselves, but they're just hypocrites. He's going to be put right out there where Jesus says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus has used that, you remember, already a couple times to talk about the experience of people who fall under the eternal wrath of God. They are cast, Jesus says at one point, into the outer darkness. In other words, they're put out into a place of complete darkness, loneliness. They no longer can see anything. They no longer can interact with anyone. They are just left in their own misery. They don't have their friends to run with anymore. They don't have their buddies to go get drunk with anymore. They don't have their partners to go partying all night. They don't have any of that stuff. All they have is their anguish and regret. And so there's what? There's weeping. Endless weeping. Weeping over all the missed opportunities that they had. And gnashing or grinding. You can just picture someone in anger clenching their teeth as they think about how different things could have been for them. How they had heard the truth over and over again. And all the times they had spurned God. And on top of that, probably like Psalm 112 says, it says, the Lord is generous to the humble. The wicked sees it and he's angry and grinds his teeth. So now they're thinking about all the people they did know who did respond, who aren't there suffering with them. The people that are in the mercy of God and in his kingdom and enjoying all those benefits, and it just increases their agony. It increases their weeping, and their grief is intensified. And yet they harden their heart against God so they can pursue some temporary, fleeting pleasure. Jesus says, that's foolish. You are a fool if you think that you can guess the timing of his return and that somehow you can put off being prepared. You are a fool. Rather than being a faithful servant and recognizing everything that the Lord has given to you, rather than recognizing the stewardship of responsibility that you have and the accounting that you will give, you've hardened your heart against God and you've lied to yourself. And you may go on lying to yourself until it's too late, but you won't escape the consequences. Foolishly believing that you can put off being ready, that you can keep up the show, that you have more time. Jesus says it's going to come like a thief in the night. You know, in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the same parable, but he ends it with that saying, everyone who has been given much, much will be required of them. And to whom much is entrusted, they will ask all the more. You might be here today and you have been given much. If you're here today, you have been given much. You have been given opportunity to hear the warnings. You might have been given a Christian home. You might have been given parents who love you and have set before you an example. You might be given faithful Sunday school teachers and pastors and teachers who have given you the truth through all the years, and you've turned away from all of it. All of it. But much has been given to you. And Jesus says, much is going to be required. The demand on you is going to be so much higher than other people. That should make you prepare. That should make you prepare. For those who are faithful and wise, we think about the coming of Christ with eager anticipation because we know that not only will we stand before God justified, but we're going to stand before God vindicated. And that the righteous pursuits that we have made in all the sacrifices that we have pursued are going to be paid off by an abundant reward in his kingdom. But for those who are not believers, those who are just playing the hypocrite, all that awaits you is tragic, tragic accountability. These are Jesus' parables, his warnings of preparation. Do not be the fool. Don't think that you're the one who's going to beat the odds. Don't think that you're the one who's going to time everything perfect. You will, in the end, be exposed. You'll be left in your own shame for your own foolishness, for believing your own heart rather than yielding to God. The day of preparation is today to be ready for his return. Father, we are grateful to hear the sobering reminder, and it is sobering. It is meant to arrest our attention, to sharpen our focus, to expose our foolishness if we are unprepared for you. I pray for those who are here today who don't know you, who haven't prepared their hearts at all. I pray that they would once and for all see the folly of their pathway and they would repent. That they would give their heart and life to you for the rest of their days and make ready for your return. For those of us who do know you, I pray that we would be reminded that we do have a stewardship, that we do have to take every opportunity for good works, to make known the gospel of Christ, and that we would ready ourselves so that when we do face you, what we hear is well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, let that be. Let that be our fate by the mercy and grace of Christ. We pray. Amen.